Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day evening we come to look at, for the second time, at the doctrine of the Trinity. We've been looking for a number of weeks at the doctrine of God, and we've been looking at his attributes for many weeks. And two Lord's Days ago, we began to look at this doctrine of the Trinity, particularly from verse 7 of this chapter. But that whole section that I've read oozes with the doctrine of the three persons of the Godhead, doesn't it? Now, as we begin this evening, I want us to be reminded of the incomprehensibility of God, and thus the incomprehensibility of the doctrine of the Trinity. We cannot fully grasp all that's involved in the doctrine of the Trinity. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, had this to say. He said, "Our narrow thoughts can no more comprehend the Trinity in unity than a nutshell will hold all the water in the sea." Can you imagine a nutshell trying to hold the whole water in the sea? And he said, that's like our little minds, like a little nutshell trying to hold the water in the sea. And yet, the doctrine of the Trinity is central in a saving belief. Herman Bavinck had this to say, and I think he accurately states it. He says, "The article of the Holy Trinity is the heart and core of our confession, the differentiating earmark of our religion, and the praise and comfort of all true believers." The doctrine of the Trinity is at the core of orthodoxy, of what makes a Christian profession. You see, one that doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John says, is not a believer. He doesn't serve God. He doesn't love God, because he doesn't recognize the Son to be God. Though this doctrine of the Trinity is central in a Christian's profession, it's also one of those doctrines that's so easy to err in. Augustine said this, "A man can err in nothing more easily or more dangerously." As he contemplated the doctrine of the Trinity, he recognized just how easy it was to falter in one's understanding of the three persons in the Godhead, equal in power and in glory. There are three common errors, I believe. The first one is the view that there are three gods. It's denying the unity of God, the absolute unity or exclusive unity of God. But remember, we looked at that when we looked at the unity of God and considered Jeremiah 10:10. Remember, the Shorter Catechism, question 5, there we're asked, are there more gods than one? And the scriptural answer from Jeremiah 10:10 and Deuteronomy 6:4 is, there is but one only, the living and true God. So three Lord's days ago, we answered that error. The error of their belief of three gods. Now, two Lord's days ago, we looked at this second common error, and that's the view that there are three expressions of God. That there's really one God, and the persons really aren't persons unique and distinct from one another. They're just different expressions of one person. And that's the heresy of modalism. And we answered that heresy by looking at this passage in verse 7 and by noting the number of persons in the Godhead. For there are three that bear record in heaven. And then the names and properties of the persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. We notice the number first of the persons in the Godhead. We looked at some verses that told us and spoke to us about the plurality of the persons in the Godhead. Remember Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image. Genesis 3:22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Even in the book of Genesis, the first three chapters, we have hints that there are more than one person in the Godhead. Then in John 1:1, a parallel to Genesis 1:1, we have in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that there's at least a second person in the Godhead from John 1:1. But then we noted that the three persons of the Godhead are taught. In Isaiah 63:7 through 10, we noted that they're mentioned at Christ's birth in Matthew 1:18 through 25, Christ's baptism in Matthew 3. But then we also noted the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where the three persons of the Godhead are specifically mentioned. And as well, that apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the benediction in which we close every evening worship service with, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So we not only learn something of the Trinity from this verse here in 1 John 5:7, but from all those other verses and many others, that there are three persons in the Godhead. And we learn their names. But we also noted two Lord's days ago their unique properties. The fact that the Father begat the Son in Hebrews 1:5 through 8, we learn that doctrine, that the Son was begotten of the Father in John 1:14 through 18, and that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son, we saw in John 15:26. They have a unique relationship to one another, and those relationships were established from all eternity. We don't know much about what it means when it says the Father begot the Son, or that the Son was begotten of the Father. We know it doesn't mean birth. We're not Arians. We don't believe that there once was a time when Christ was not. And yet we know that their relationship is described to us as Father and Son. That their relationship sustains something similar to what we know in human relationships related to a Father and a Son. And we know the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son. We don't fully understand how that is and why that is, but we know that it's so. For Christ has said that it's so. Now this Lord's Day evening, I want us to consider the third common error regarding the Trinity, and that is what's called monarchianism. That's the view that the Father is God alone. He's supreme God. The other persons of the Godhead are semi-gods, or gods in some sense, but not in the same sense as the Father. Jehovah's Witnesses take this in a sense, because they would say that Jesus is Jehovah, just in another form. It's a sense of modalism, but it's also a kind of a monarchianism that Jehovah is supreme. But again, our catechism is so clear in its explanation of Scripture. In Shorter Catechism, question 6, we read these words: how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is, there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's what John's getting at here at the end of verse 7. And these three are one. They're equal. There's an equality of persons in the Godhead. They're equal in substance, or in essence. They're equal in power and in glory. There's not a hierarchy in the Godhead. We'll see that there's a hierarchy in the Godhead in terms of salvation. In the covenant of redemption, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost counseled with one another. They consulted with one another. And each has a unique role in the redemption of the elect. But that doesn't affect their glory and power. They're all equal in those. And they're equal in essence. All the attributes that we've been studying refer not only to the Father, but to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. It's not just the Father that's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, and power, and holiness, and justice, and goodness, and truth. So is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit. Now let's look this evening at the equality of the persons in the Godhead. And again, I would turn to our standard. Larger Catechism, question 11, we read this: how does it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal with the Father? How can we know that that's true, that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God, and that they're equal in power and glory with the Father? The answer they give is that the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. The answer is, the Holy Ghost and the Son are given names. They're given God's name at times. They're given the same attributes as God. They're involved in the same works as God the Father. They're involved, and we're called to worship those persons as we're called to worship the Father. So that's their argumentation. Their names are equal with God the Father. Their attributes are equal with God the Father. Their works are coordinate with God the Father. And the worship that we're to offer to them is the same that we're to offer to God the Father. So let's look first at the Son. Let's see that the Son is God and equal to the Father. Remember in Colossians 2:9 we read these words of Christ: for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Consider His name in Romans 9:5. Here we read Paul's words: whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Here Paul, under inspiration, says that Christ is God, blessed forever. Christ is God. He's not some lesser God. He is co-equal with God We also learn about Christ's attributes. He's infinite in Matthew 18:20. We see that he's eternal in John 8:58. We see he's unchangeable in Hebrews 13:8. That he's wise in Revelation 2:13. That he's powerful in Hebrews 1:3. All the attributes of God are attributed to the Son and the Holy Spirit. We don't see any difference in their attributes. And I want us to focus on just one work of Christ the Son, where it's coordinate with the Father, and that is the work of creation. Again, think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, from the beginning, before time, from all eternity, there was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was distinct from God the Father. And yet the Word, Jesus Christ, was equal with the Father. And the Word was God. Not a lesser God. He was God. Distinct from God, but equal with God. We see him involved in the very creation in John 1:1 and following. For God spoke, and it was. Christ is the Word of God. But think of his worship. That we're called to worship the Son in the same way that we're called to worship the Father. Listen to these words from the Apostle Matthew. All men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. All men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. You see, some lesser honor or some lesser worship of Christ is not acceptable. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. You see, so someone that claims to honor the Father more than the Son, in fact, is not honoring the Father. By demeaning the Son, by making him less than co-equal with the Father, they don't honor or worship the Father. They may pretend to worship Jehovah, but in fact they don't. Because they don't give his Son the same due. We've looked at the names, the attributes, the works, and the worship that's due to the Son, so that we might see that Christ is co-equal with God the Father in essence and power and glory. Now let us note that the Holy Spirit is God and equal to the Father. Just consider his name. Just one passage. Think of Acts 5:3-4. Peter there says to Ananias, remember when Ananias and Sapphira bought some land? They sold some land, excuse me. People were giving of their wealth to support the needs in the church. Barnabas himself gave. Apparently he was a wealthy man. Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property. They could have given a portion of it, but they choose to claim they've given it all when in fact they haven't. And Peter, by the power of the Spirit, says to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Satan has filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. There in Peter's words we see that the Holy Ghost is God. The Holy Spirit is equal with God. He is God. The Spirit is infinite, we see in Psalm 139, 7 and 8. We see that the Holy Spirit is eternal in Genesis 1, 2, and in Hebrews 9, 14. He's the Spirit of truth. He demonstrates wisdom in John 16, 13. And we learn of the power, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable power of the Holy Spirit in Luke 1, 35. Now let us consider just two of the works of the Holy Spirit that demonstrate that He is co-equal with God the Father. The first work is that of creation. Again, in Genesis 1:2b, we read these words, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." In Genesis 1:2a, we have a description of nothingness. And then in 2b, we read, "And the Spirit of God moved," or brooded. The same word that's used for a hen brooding over her chicks. Brooded upon the face of the waters. We see the Spirit actively involved in creation, just as we see the Father and the Son. But think also of the work of re-creation. Think of Christ's words in John 3:5. "Jesus in answering said unto him," unto Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The Spirit was involved in creation, but He's also involved in every recreation. In every man, woman, or child that's brought to Christ, the Spirit comes and does His work of regeneration, renewing the heart, making an individual alive to God, giving them the ability to see the kingdom of God for what it really is, and renewing their will so that they can embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as He's presented to them in the gospel. The Spirit is the Father because His name is synonymous with the Father, we see from Peter's words in Acts 5, 3 and 4. Because He has the same attributes as God the Father. He's infinite, eternal, He's wise, He's powerful. Also, that He's been involved in the works of creation, is still actively involved in the work of recreation and the regeneration and renewal of the hearts of sinners. But we see also that the same worship that we're to offer to the Father, we're to offer to the Holy Ghost. Think of Matthew 12, 32, where Jesus speaks these words, "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, nor in the world to come." You see, if the Spirit was someone less than the Son, would it be possible for the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to not be forgiven? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is serious business. When the Pharisees suggested that the work of the Spirit was in fact the work of Satan, Jesus says they're committing blasphemy against the Spirit, failing to see the work of the Spirit, attributing it to the work of Satan. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this, they who would willingly and willingly blot out the third person of the Godhead shall have their name blotted out of the book of life. You see, he recognized the centrality of the doctrine of the Trinity, that all three persons are equal in essence and in power and in glory. And so we can say, the Father is God, and Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Not just the Father is God, but Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, it's true that quite often the Scriptures denote the Father as God. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11:3. We see it in that apostolic benediction of 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. And we understand when the authors quite often use the term God, they're referring to the Father. That's quite often the case. But we've proven that Christ and the Holy Spirit have the same names as God, they have the same attributes as God the Father, they do the same works as God the Father, and they're called to be worshipped equally with God the Father. And so it's appropriate and proper for us to say the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But it's inaccurate to say God is the Father, or God is the Son, or God is the Holy Ghost. You see, it's accurate to say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but it's inaccurate to say God is the Father, God is the Son, or God is the Holy Spirit. Because God isn't just the Father, God isn't just the Son, or isn't just the Holy Spirit. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, as we conclude this section, and really this is fairly technical, it's fairly intellectual, and I've thought to bring it home to the heart, and yet it's so deep. But I want us to deal with one objection, and this is the real objection that we must face, and this is what hangs up the error. This is why Augustine could say a man can err in nothing more easily or more dangerously than the doctrine of the Trinity. And that is the fact that there are passages that suggest a subordination of the Son and the Holy Ghost to the Father. And they don't only suggest it, they imply it. Think of 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Or think of the words of Christ in John 14:28. I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. All we've said, how can all that we've said about Christ and the Holy Spirit be true, and yet these passages and others we can find in Scripture? Not a hard answer, but it's one that many overlook. And it is the fact that though God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are equal in their essence, their attributes, and their power and glory from all eternity, yet in the covenant of redemption, they've taken on relationships in the redemption of the elect that bring them into subordination to one another. It's what the theologians call an economic trinity or an economic subordination. Christ and Christ only took on flesh, and he submitted himself willingly to do so. But just because he did so doesn't mean that he wasn't inherently equal with the Father. That's the point. They're inherently equal, and yet they've taken on this relationship. You remember, children, I brought out the point many, many months ago when we were looking at the family. And we're considering the fact that children are called to submit to their parents. And we took the example of Jesus and said, here's Jesus, the perfect God-man. And in a real sense, his parents would bow the knee to him. And yet, because he placed himself in that situation, because he agreed to take on flesh and to come and live on the earth, to live a sinless life, and to die on the cross, he came in the womb of Mary. And he submitted himself to a sinful man and a sinful woman. How much more if he agreed to submit to the Father would he submit to him, so that he might redeem an innumerable multitude from all nations, kindreds, and tribes. And so that's how we're to understand these verses, which suggest some type of subordination. It's not an eternal subordination in that sense, other than it is, but it's a soteriological, it's a saving relationship that they've entered into to save the elect. And that's the way we have to understand it. And so, in application and in closing, I hope that we'll come to understand the Trinity better. First, in regard to our salvation. There is no frustrated Trinity in true Reformed theology, in true biblical theology. The Son doesn't work against the Father, or the Holy Spirit doesn't work against the Father and the Son. You see, in Arminianism, in that view of Scripture, the Godhead, the persons of the Godhead, are at odds with one another. You see, because an Arminian would say that Christ came and died for all. And yet they'd have to acknowledge that the Spirit hasn't savingly worked in the hearts of all. But you see, for the Calvinist, for that person that understands the Scriptures in a Reformed perspective, they see that the people that the Father chose, those same people are the ones that the Son came to live a life of sinless perfection for and die for, and they're the same people that God, the Holy Spirit, works the work of grace in their heart. There's no frustrated Trinity. And you see, a proper biblical view of salvation is built on a proper biblical view of the three persons of the Godhead at work in salvation. You see, early Reformed theologians understood the Scriptures in a way where they would teach on the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when they taught on salvation, they were talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. They dealt with who God was as Creator and Redeemer, and the Son and His unique work, and then they dealt with the Spirit's work in salvation and bringing men and women and children into the church. And then His final work, the final work of Christ at His second coming. So let us understand the Trinity in regard to our salvation. Isn't that what we read in verse 10 here of chapter 5 of 1 John? He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. God has said that it's so, and if a man or a woman or a child fails to believe it, they're treating God as a liar. They don't actually make God a liar, but they behave as though God is not true and fail to honor Him, fail to believe in Him and trust in Him. So let us understand the Trinity in regard to our salvation. Let us secondly understand the Trinity in regard to our sanctification. Number two should be sanctification. Probably in your outline it says salvation. and in our sanctification and our growth in grace were to take the Father to be our Father. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 in particular, verses 1 through 18, Jesus describes the life of the child of God in contrast with the Pharisee. He says the Pharisee is doing all that he's doing to please men. But he says the true believer goes to his closet. He gives alms. He fasts. He doesn't care about the things of the world. And he doesn't, he does all these things and doesn't do this worrying because he sees God as his Father. He's come to recognize himself to be a child of God. He's concerned about bearing the family likeness. He wants to be like his Father. And if we're to grow in our salvation and our sanctification, we will come to understand ourselves as being those that are adopted by God. But we'll also come to understand our utter dependence upon Christ the Son. As we grow in our communion with the Father, it will ever be through a growing recognition that it's through the Son that we commune with the Father. Remember Christ's words, "Without me, ye can do nothing." So the Father and the Son are intimately involved in our sanctification, but so is the Holy Spirit. Think of Ephesians 4:30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of adoption comes to dwell within the believer, and he seals the believer under the day of redemption. He guarantees that this one whom God has been a work of grace in will be resurrected unto life. The deposit is given, it's sealed, it's a done deal. But we're called not to grieve this Spirit that indwells us as God's people, because he is holy. He's holy like the Father and the Son. And so he's grieved when we're sinful. When we act contrary to the words of the Son, and when we act contrary to the motions of the Spirit, we grieve him. This is the great fault of this sonship theology that's making its way through many Reformed churches today. It's focusing only or predominantly on our relationship to the Father and neglecting our relationship to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. It may very well be a reaction to charismania, where people have focused upon their relationship with the Spirit to the neglect of their relationship and worship to the Father and the Son. But just because it's a reaction to charismania doesn't make it right. We're to take the Father to be our Father, we're to depend upon the Son, and we're not to grieve the Holy Ghost. We're to understand all three persons of the Godhead in our sanctification. And lastly, we're to understand the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, in regard to prayer. Larger Catechism question 178 asks the question, what is prayer? And we read there, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercy." It's asking God for things we want, things that are according to his will. We do so in the name of Christ, John 16:23. We do so by the help of his Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. But we pray unto God the Father through the Son with the aid of the Holy Spirit. And that's the predominant emphasis of Scripture. It's not the exclusive emphasis, but it's the predominant emphasis. Occasionally in Scripture, we read of prayers to Christ or to the Holy Spirit, but it is very occasional. Predominantly in Scripture, prayers are made to God the Father, and they obviously must go through the mediator. If we read in Ephesians 6:18, and Paul tells us as well in Romans, that the Spirit helps our infirmity. We know not how to pray. We couldn't pray in our own strength. The only reason we pray is because God begins to stir us up to pray. It's all by grace. Our initial conversion is by grace, and all that we do in the Christian life, all the use of the means of grace is by grace. But there are those occasional places. I'll mention two of them. One prayer to Christ in Acts 7:59. Stephen, as he's stoned, prays to Christ. And there's a prayer to the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 37, chapter 9. But that's rare. Indeed, the larger catechism emphasizing the predominance of Scripture is accurate. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God the Father in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit. So we need to come to understand the Trinity in our relationship to our salvation, our sanctification, and to our life of prayer.